If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17, but first let us pray and ask God's blessing on His Word as it is read and as it is proclaimed. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You for Your mercies to us. We thank You for this Word that You've given us. We confess that we treat it too lightly so often, but we know that in it You have revealed Yourself. You've revealed our own sinful condition within these pages, and You have shown forth the Lord Jesus Christ in these Scriptures that we might know of the way You have made for our salvation and how we ought to live in light of that salvation. Father, take this Word that is Yours and accomplish Your purposes with it this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. As I told the first service, I've never run a marathon and don't intend to run a marathon anytime in the future. So in trying to describe a marathon, I have to go to somebody else's experience. And so I'm going to the experience of Art Carey, probably not a name that any of you know. He writes for the Philadelphia Inquirer, and he writes of his experience running the Boston Marathon. Here's what he writes. By now, the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened, my legs are tight, my breathing is shallow and fast. My joints are becoming raw and worn. My neck aches from all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. Parenthetically, if I had felt that way, I probably would have stopped running. I have hit the wall. Now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, right, left, right, left, right, left. I keep watching my feet move, one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm, the passage of the asphalt below. Shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Stop. Keep moving. Must finish. A radio listening spectator reports that the race is over. 6 miles away, Bill Rogers has won again. His ordeal is done. The most intense of my own is about to begin. Heartbreak Hill. The last, the longest, and the steepest. A half-mile struggle against gravity designed to finish off the faint and faltering. Hundreds of people stand along the hill watching, urging the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up to help each other, limping along, arm in arm, like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace, faster, faster, smoother, smoother, suppress the pain, finish up strong, careful, not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers and clapping, 10 yards, finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I am clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. My place, 1,176. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they are accurate, then I have run the best marathon of my life. While times and places are important, and breaking a personal record is thrilling, especially as you grow older, the real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing. Doing what you have set out to do. We've been talking for the last several weeks in the book of Hebrews about how the life of faith is a race of faith. And it is a difficult journey. If you look back just a chapter in chapter 11 in that great hall of fame of faith, what do we have there? But we have example after example of men and women who have gone before us, who have run the race. And if you look at some of the examples given there, ran a race that was filled with difficulties, with torture, being sawn in half, being thrown in prison, and many other difficulties, but ran the race and finished the race. And at the beginning of chapter 12, our writer then exhorts us to the same thing. As those who have gone before have run the race, regardless of the struggles and difficulty, and have finished the race, so you too run the race of endurance, regardless of the struggles, regardless of the difficulties, and finish the race. And then last week we looked at how we must properly understand the struggles that God brings into our lives. That they are not the vindictive wrath of a distant God, but they are the loving work of our Heavenly Father. That He sends those difficulties for our good, for our sanctification, that we might know that we are His. That the very struggles that the enemy would like to have be obstacles to our finishing the race, God uses those as a means to encourage and ensure us and get us in the shape so that we can finish the race. Now, God is doing a variety of different things in each of us. I had the question following the service last week about why does it seem that God allows some people to have greater struggles than others? Well, He's God, that's first, and it's His will to do so. But usually it's because He's training each of us for the purposes that He has willed for us. That certain people, to accomplish what God wants them to do, have to go through different training or different difficulties to enable them to accomplish what God has designed for them. Some people must suffer greatly because what they are going to have to endure to finish the race is greater. I can offer no reason why there are some who suffer more than others, except to say that God is working for the good of each of us. And as we'll see this morning, while we are all running this race together, that does not mean we will all face exactly the same struggles and difficulties. And so we come then to these exhortations, to these imperatives, to these commands that the writer gives to His audience. Now we must be careful. Whenever we get to commands in the Scriptures, we must remember the gospel. That I do not lay these commands before you this morning and say to you, here are the commands. If you will do these commands and do them well, then you will have salvation with God. Or that is how you maintain your salvation with God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Your works do not merit anything from God. But God in His mercy says, in light of the fact that I have called you to myself, that I have, as the passage last week says, made you my sons and daughters, this then is how you ought to live. This is how sons and daughters run the race. And so we see two things this morning. First, the charge we must embrace. The charge we must embrace, verses 12 through 14. He tells us that there is a certain way to run this race. And He tells us first that we must strengthen the weak. We must strengthen the weak. Now, I'm assuming that probably people have different versions of the Bible in here, and so there's some discrepancy, it would seem. They're not really. Some of your verses, or some of your translations, if you have the ESV or the NIV, say, therefore lift your drooping hands, as if the focus was on take care of yourself. Make sure that you don't become weak. Make sure that you take stock of how you're doing spiritually. Other versions, King James, New King James, New American Standards, simply say, strengthen the drooping hands, as if the focus were on take care of others. And in the Christian life, it's not an either or, but a both and. If you look in your bulletin at the quote there from Isaiah 35, most of your commentators believe that that is what the writer has in mind. There, where Isaiah writes, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. So what our writer seems to be saying is that there will be, because of the nature of the struggle of endurance in this race, there will be times when either you or somebody else in the family of God will become weak, will get fatigued. Those images there that are used fit very well with the racing metaphor. The drooping hands, the weak knees. We've heard a description of a man who ran the marathon. We could talk about the half-dollar blisters, or we could talk about the leg cramps, or whatever we might want. These are symbols for fatigue. Now, we all know the symbols for fatigue. You go, I don't run. I don't watch marathons, so I don't really know what this means. Well, I imagine, as did many in the first service, that some of you watched the basketball game yesterday. Maybe. I'm taking a risk that you watched basketball yesterday. But I imagine at least a few of you watched the basketball game yesterday. Okay? And I know you're all happy. And I'm happy because you're happy. And I didn't have to, I had several people who were like, if the Aggies lose, you've got to come with a comforting sermon. And I wasn't want to change. But at the beginning of the game, what do you see? Guys are standing up tall. Even some guys are bouncing on their feet. They're ready to go. By the end of the game, what do you see? They're hunched over. They're holding the edge of their pants. They can't even stand up straight. I'm convinced, though it was for your delight, that the young man from Louisville who missed the two free throws at the end of the game, even though he had made 15 in a row, that he was playing hard. And a sign of his exhaustion, if you notice, the first free throw was short. And then he missed the second one because he tried to overcorrect and then hit the back of the iron. It's evident when people are weary and fatigued. It's a sign, spiritually speaking, that we're slowing down. When we see people who are struggling, who have been weakened by whatever the difficulty might be. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it's spiritual. And the writer is telling us that we need to press on in faith, in courage, in patience, and determination. And not only ourselves, it's not just simply give yourself a pep talk, but it's making sure that those around you are coming along as well. That in some ways, one of the best ways to run the race is to not become so focused on yourself to the exclusion of others, but to get your eyes off of yourself and see where others are hurting and minister to those needs. And then, in a very real way, others will come alongside you. Paul lays this out for us in Galatians. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any temptation, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Paul says we are to bear each other's burdens, strengthen the weak. But we're also called to make straight paths there in verse 13. And again, this is not only for ourselves, but for those who are along this journey with us. Again, we are called to live in community with one another. We are here together as a body of believers. That's where, in some ways, the racing metaphor falls through. Because when you race competitively, you're not concerned about the other runners. You want to beat the other runners. If somebody, one of the other runners, pulls up with a pulled hamstring, you might have a moment of pity and compassion for them and hope they're not too seriously injured. But there's also a part of you that goes, one less person I have to be. That's not the way the race of faith is won. There is no prize for finishing first except you get to see Jesus sooner. And that's a pretty good prize, but you want everybody to go. You want all your brothers and sisters to make it there to the finish line. And so your mind and your eye is not set simply on what you're doing, but what's going on in the lives of others. This comes from the Proverbs 4. Those of you who have been in the Proverbs Sunday School class have gone over this. Proverbs 4, 24, or 25 through 27. We won't look there. But the point that is being made here is that in order to reach the goal, in order to reach the finish, you have to make the path straight. You have to stay on the correct path. If you've run track in high school, there's a path. Now, sometimes the path is going around in circles. If you run the 800 or you run the mile. Sometimes I know when I ran cross country, the path would go, it would start in the stadium and then it would go out into the woods or someplace, and then you had to come back and finish in the stadium. Now, we couldn't be like Wade's soccer team where half the guys went half the way and then ran the last part of the race. If you're going to finish, you've got to stay on course, run the whole course. And because they know inherently, while they might not say it out loud, people know that we're sinful. That's why, at least when I ran cross country, they had people stationed along the course to make sure you stayed on the path. But what the writer is saying here is that in order to reach the goal, to finish as God intends us to finish, we must stay on the path that God has laid out for us. We cannot swerve to the left or the right or go our own way. That's why Jesus said, "Broad is the way to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to salvation." There is a path, and we should be working to stay on that path, not only for our good, but as an encouragement to our brothers and sisters. As they see us struggling, as they see us working to stay on the path, that will be an encouragement to them to maintain their focus as well. And then we are charged to pursue peace and holiness, there in verse 14. Now, because of the fact that we've already been declared in the earlier verses to be the sons of God, the peace I believe that's being spoken of here is the peace that we have with each other, both in the family of God and also with those in the outside world. We are not naturally inclined to seek peace. Even if we're laid back, that's not our natural inclination. We don't like following the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We like to twist the golden rule. And our golden rule becomes, whatever they do to me, I'll do to them. So if somebody hurts me, I'll hurt them. If somebody steals from me, I'll steal from them. If somebody does me wrong, I'll do them wrong. And in fact, if we were honest with ourselves, it's not even that we want everything to be level. It's not, he took a pound of flesh from me, I'll take a pound of flesh for him. If he took a pound of flesh from me, I'm going to take a whole bunch more from him. I use the illustration from the movie The Untouchables. Some of you may have seen it, some of you may have not. But in it, Sean Connery plays a wise, older police officer who's trying to convince Kevin Costner's character, Elliot Ness, about what he has to do, the mindset he has to have in order to bring down Al Capone. And what he says to him is this. Here's the strategy. He says, if Capone's man pulls a knife, you pull a gun. If he sends one of your men to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. It's that view that says, not only am I going to get back, but I'm going to escalate. And the writer says, that's not the way to run this race of faith. We're to pursue peace. Paul says, as much as it depends on us, we're to live at peace with all men, not just in the household of faith, but all men, believers and unbelievers alike. Now, there are times, we've seen it in church history, it may come in our own lives, where it is impossible for a believer to live at peace with those around him. The call to live at peace is not a call to compromise God's truth, and it's never a call to sin. To say that I might have peace with this brother or this person out there in the community, I will disobey what God has told me to do. No. But more often than not, we don't seek the peaceful solution. We like the fight. We get hurt and we want to hurt back. But we must pursue this peace with an intentionality, with a deliberateness. The word that's used here for pursuing or striving is the same word that's used of the devil's pursuit of the church to destroy it in Revelation chapter 12. The devil is not haphazard or willy-nilly in his pursuit of trying to destroy the church. He is very aggressive, he's very intent, he's very deliberate, seeking the harm of God's people. In the same way, we need to be as intent and deliberate and aggressive in pursuing peace and holiness, as the verse says. Peace linked with holiness. That shouldn't surprise us because Jesus brings them together in the Beatitudes. Right after he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Pure in heart being another way of saying holy. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Holiness and peace joined together. This holiness is what God has given us in Christ. Again, this is not do all these holy works and good works and then God will save you. It's God has saved you by the work of His Son. He has clothed you in Christ's righteousness, which means He's clothed you in Christ's holiness. Therefore, live out what you are. That's why Paul has no hesitation of referring to Christians as saints or holy ones. That's what they are in Christ. When the Father views His children, He sees them as if He sees Christ because they are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's why Paul refers to Christ not only as our righteousness, but also our sanctification. We must be about the business of enduring in this race. It's easy to want to give up. We read that description, and I said, if that had been me with the blisters on my feet and the leg cramps and the all that stuff, that would have been it. I'd have quit. Didn't care how far away. When it got to that point, I would have stopped. The author is telling us life is going to be hard. Life is pain. It's not easy. And just because you're a believer doesn't mean it's going to be easy. What we need to understand is that we are too quick to fold and to crumble. I read this quote again. I read it about a month ago when I preached from Hebrews 11, from John Piper. "One of the pervasive marks of our times is emotional fragility. It hangs in the air we breathe. We are easily hurt. We pout and mope easily. We blame easily. We break easily. Our marriages break easily. Our faith breaks easily. Our happiness breaks easily. And our commitment to the church breaks easily. We are easily disheartened, and it seems we have little capacity for surviving and thriving in the face of criticism and opposition." The writer here is telling us that endurance and godliness is not an option. It's a necessity. If you want to run a marathon, you must go through not only the pains of the marathon itself, but all the training and discipline that comes in order to run that marathon. If I went out and tried to run a marathon today, if I made it a mile, I'd probably be pretty pleased with myself. And that's not even halfway. I probably could make it a little further than that. Just, if my kids were running with me, I'd make it a lot further. But you get the point. He's telling them, look, you're going to become weak. At times you're going to lose your way. You need the community of faith to come alongside you and strengthen you in those times and get you back on the path in those times so that you together can pursue peace and holiness. In the same way, when you see brothers and sisters who are weak, and folks, you know those people when they're hurting. They show the evidence of that hurt on their countenance and their body language and the words they say, if we will but look and listen. He says in the race of faith, then, our responsibility is not only that we finish, that we also work so that all the brothers and sisters in Christ finish as well. But secondly, we must go to the challenge we have to face. The challenge we have to face in verses 15 through 17. In honor of Wade, three A's. Three A's. We got to watch out for apathy. We got to watch out for apostates. And we got to watch out for appetites. Watch out for apathy. Verse 15, see to that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's what the book of Hebrews has been saying all along. Basically, this is just another way of saying, be careful that you don't drift away. Be careful that you're not like one of those in Hebrews 6, where it talks about they've been enlightened in their mind and they've tasted of the goodness of God and they seem to have been apart, but in the end they fell away because they never were truly part of God's people. He's saying, don't miss out on the grace of God. Don't be caught drifting. Watch out for things like unconfessed sin. If you begin to think that sin is trivial or not that big a deal or unimportant or it doesn't matter how you live, that you can live any way you want to regardless of what God's Word says, that should be a warning sign for you. That's a leg cramp, spiritually speaking. If you don't love God's Word, if you find that you just have no room for God's Word in your life, that you have no desire to read it yourself, to study it yourself, to hear it proclaimed, that's a warning sign. If you lose all desire to be together with God's people, whether it be on Sunday morning or other times of fellowship, where your attitude towards God's people is, I really wish I didn't have to be with those people at all, that's a warning sign. That warning sign comes right from the book of Hebrews. Don't forsake the assembling together, as some are wont to do. We must be careful. We must be diligent in watching out for where we are drifting, where we are turning aside. We also must watch out for apostasy and those who are apostate. Verse 15, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. If you have the ESV, your root of bitterness is in quotation marks. You might go, there are no quotation marks really in the Greek. Okay? This is an interpretation. I think they have it right. Obviously, in other places, we're told that there shouldn't be any bitterness in our lives. There shouldn't be bitterness in us individually. There shouldn't be bitterness among us as the people of God. We shouldn't have bitterness with those outside the church. What this comes from is from Deuteronomy 29:18, and I'll read it to you very quickly. Moses writes, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. So here's this person, man or woman, it might even be a whole clan or tribe, who is turning away from God and turning to idolatry. That's apostasy. And then he goes on and he metaphorically speaks to these people when he says, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. They're being warned to beware of those who have turned away from the faith and who are seeking to drag others with them. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, when the brother who's been a part of the church is there and he's caught in sin and he's unrepentant, he says, get that brother out. Now his hope is that in doing that, that the brother will repent and return to Christ and be back in the church and welcome back in. But his point at that point is, for the purity of the church, this brother has to go. And then he uses the illustration. He says, for if you put a little leaven in the bread, it's only a little bit, but what impact does it have on the bread? The whole bread is impacted. The whole loaf is impacted. If the apostasy is allowed to remain, it will not simply affect the one who is apostatizing, it will also affect others in the church. We've been told, we've been warned to watch for those who will come into our congregations as wolves in sheep's clothing and seek to devour the flock. Now, I did this in the first service, so I'm going to do it here. Those of you who are in the congregation need to hear this, but I'm directing this towards those of you who are officers in the church. So if you're an officer in the church, you need to be looking at me right now. Paul told the Ephesian elders, when he spoke about those who would come in to devour the sheep, he specifically said to them that some of those would arise from the ranks of the leaders of the church. That even from among the group of Ephesian elders, there would be those who would in the end would turn away from Christ, showing they were never really His, and in doing so would take and destroy some of the sheep with them. If you are an officer in this church, By the way, if you're an officer training, this pertains to you as well and something you need to think about. There is a reason that the Scripture is so clear that you need to guard your life and your doctrine closely. Because if you turn and apostatize, if you fall, it will cause the falling of others. That is why there is a greater accountability and responsibility for those who would be leaders in Christ's church. And everybody here who's been a Christian for any length of time could probably stand up and testify of someone they know, a leader in Christ's church, who has fallen, who has renounced the faith, and in doing so has caused great harm, not only to themselves and to their families, but to the flock to whom they ministered. Gentlemen, guard your life and your doctrine closely for your own good and for the good of the people of God here at Westminster. And then we must watch for destructive appetites. We come to Esau, verses 16 and 17. We're told that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Boy, what a great... How would you like to be inscripturated for all ages as Esau, the one who is sexually immoral and unholy? That's what he was. He was ruled by his appetites. He was a man who was sexually immoral. That's taken from understanding of the Hebrew and the wives he took and the fact that he didn't care that he was taking wives who were not from the people of God. He just wanted gratification. We don't need to go into great detail to understand that this area, this issue of sexual immorality is rampant in our culture. It's rampant in our churches. And it is destructive. We also need to be aware of destructive appetites in terms of things that are earthly, things that are physical. God has given us many good things. And in and of themselves, there are no problem with them. You can think of food, some of the leisure activities we find, they're good in and of themselves, no problem. But when they become the thing that we live for, when they become more important to us than the things of God, then they are destructive and they are dangerous. That's what happened to Esau. We all know the story of Esau. Was out hunting one day, came in, and what did he do? Brother Jacob was there cooking a little stew. Give me some of that. I'm hungry. Jacob says, I'll make a deal. Let's make a deal. I'll give you the stew, you give me the birthright. Deal or no deal. And Esau doesn't even know, not even a sense of hesitation from Esau. I'll take that deal. And he gave up this wondrous gift of God and the birthright for a pot of stew. We must understand that avoidance of godlessness, not godliness, but avoidance of godlessness is not accidental. It is deliberate. If we are going to make it to the end, we have to be deliberate about avoiding those things. Avoiding apostasy. Avoiding apathy. Avoiding those things, that they may be fine in and of themselves, but anything that would drag us down. Now I'm going to use an example, and it's personal for me, but I think it would apply to many of you. I didn't watch the Aggie basketball game yesterday. Okay, no stones, that's good. Why? And honestly, the reason I didn't watch it is because it's not good for my sanctification. I get upset. I get angry. It ties me up in knots for the hours that follow it. I'm so glad that we have worship this morning because I'm not having to worry about whether my Virginia Cavaliers are beating Wade's Tennessee Volunteers. Is there anything wrong with an Aggie basketball game? No. But it causes me to stumble. It causes me to sin. And you know what? The pleasure of watching the Aggies win It's simply not worth the sin it causes in my life. Now, I don't know what your Aggie basketball thing is. But just because something is good in and of itself, it may not be good for you. You need to examine your hearts closely. The things of this earth will ensnare you and entrap you and drag you down if you're not careful. And so the conclusion is, don't be like Esau. That's what the author brings us to. Don't be like Esau. Don't be somebody who's ruled by their appetites. Don't be somebody who's willing to give up the things of God for the things of this earth. What Jesus has purchased for His people far surpasses anything this world could offer you. It's not even a contest. You don't have to go read, you don't have to go read a single John Piper book. That's John Piper in one sentence. That Christ is so much more glorious and great and valuable and worthwhile and worthy that everything else in this life, sex and marriage and Aggie basketball games and anything this world has to offer, pales in comparison. And if those things are keeping you from valuing Christ and all of His glory and beauty and radiance in His person and work, if it is causing you to falter in fixing your eyes on Jesus and enduring to the end, then you need to lay it aside. It's not worth it. The author's desire, my desire, Wade's desire, the elder's desire is that everyone here who is a professing believer, who truly possesses Christ in their hearts, in their lives, will make it to the end. And so we must throw off all those things that entangle us, all those things that would ensnare us. By the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to do that, so that we won't be like Esau. We'll be those who finish the race, who enter the joy of their master and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Beloved, let that be us. Let us not only be concerned that we individually make it, but that when we stand in heaven, this is who we'll see. Each one here. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Please accomplish your purposes with it. If anything I've said has been an error, if anything I've said has not reflected the truth of who you are, would you remove it from every mind that's here right now? Only what is of you would you take by your Spirit and drive it deep into our hearts, that we might be people who don't falter on the way. That we not be people who take our eyes off Jesus, but we will fix our eyes on Jesus. And Father, we long for the day when we cross that finish line and enter His embrace. Father, would you make that day soon? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.